Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless our time together. God, we come from different backgrounds and different places of service within the body of Christ. And God, you've given each of us a sphere of influence. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this time together, that you might just impress upon us the calling that each of us has to ministry. And that, Lord, that you might just open our eyes to possibilities and to, God, how we might be of greater service to you. Lord, we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know where I got my information, so that'll help a lot. The reason I appreciate this so much is that one of the things that they've done and that we'll be looking at here is basically approaching the idea of the ministry in the marketplace from the standpoint of the priesthood of the believer. The calling that each of us has. And I think, too, as a result of what we'll be looking at here, that maybe we'll tear down some of the cultural myths that exist today as to who's called to ministry and who isn't. Who's supposed to be in ministry. I remember the first time that I was brought eyeball to eyeball with this idea as to who has the calling, and was my wife and I were living in Wichita, Kansas, and some folks talked to us about coming with a Christian organization, and the way the question was put to us is that, well, John, have you and Lonnie ever considered full-time Christian service? And we'd like for you to consider coming with us. And so, boy, we prayed about this thing for quite a while and agonized over it. And finally got to the point, you know, this is one of those deals where we had to raise our own support and all the rest of it. But we got our hearts in the right place and the right position that, Lord, if this is what you want us to do, we'll do it. But just we really want to know if this is what you want us to do. And God, in a number of ways, led us not to go into that particular ministry. But one of the things that he used was just what came to mind in the way that the question was phrased. Have you ever considered full-time Christian service? And as though we could go into full-time Christian service. And it dawned on us that we are in full-time Christian service. You know, I just happened to work for Halliburton, a large worldwide oil well servicing company. But I'm just as called to full-time Christian service as any vocational minister I've ever met. That I'm where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, and that's a calling, and that's a holy calling. I just memorized the other day 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." That's what we are. We are a royal priesthood. You ever thought of yourself as in that capacity? Well, we're going to take a look at that in the bit of time that we have. And hopefully this can challenge you and encourage you to do some thinking maybe that you haven't done before. Or give you deeper conviction into some of the thinking perhaps that you've done. Open your Bibles over to Genesis 4 to begin with. We'll take a historical view of the priesthood of the believer. And since I have the microphone, I'll do the reading. Okay, somebody's going to be listening to this tape. And might not be so easy if you did it. Genesis 4, 3 through 5. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord." And you'll notice, and the point that we're making here is that Cain and Abel, they're the ones. They were their own priests in this regard. They brought their offering to the Lord. It says, "But Abel brought fat offerings from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." so, but the point is that they themselves brought their offering to the Lord. They were their own priests in that regard. Look over here at Genesis 8:20. This is Noah. It says, then Noah built an altar, to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So Noah was his own priest in that regard. He brought the sacrifices and he presented them to God. But the idea of the professional priest didn't come along until about the time of Mount Sinai, that experience in the Exodus, when the people were so wicked. Just after, in fact, Moses came down off the mount with the commandments, that it was at that time that the Levitical priesthood was established. And it's interesting, too, that as a result of that, there was a place to worship God, and there was someone to represent the people before God. And that was the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. All of a sudden now, for a period of time, there's a go-between. There's somebody now that has to stand before God for the people. Well, but what that was, in fact, was a prototype, or it was a picture, it was a shadow of what was to come. And that's the interesting thing to me about the Scriptures, that literally Jesus Christ is the focus of history. He's the focus of God's Word. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 in the Phillips, it says, for God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And His secret is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. All human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. That He's the focus of it all. And sure enough, you look over here at Hebrews 2. Well, let's just a little bit more about this. As I understand it, in the Levitical priesthood, during that period of time, there was a place where God dwelt among men. And that was the tabernacle, I think. They carried that around with them. And later it was in the temple as it was built in Jerusalem. And there was a special time. There was this day, every year, this one day would come around, and it was the Day of Atonement. Today, even, the religious Jews still celebrate that day, Yom Kippur. And what would happen on that day, now, and don't hold me to the detail of this, but I think conceptually maybe we can get it like it should be, but a lamb was taken, a lamb without spot or blemish. And that lamb was slaughtered. And its blood was taken by this priest. And I understand, too, I think there was a goat involved. They called the scapegoat. And symbolically, this priest would put his hand on that goat, and that would transfer the sins of the people to this goat, and it was sent off out into the wilderness, totally separated, gone, taking their sins away. And that the priest would then go to the tabernacle, and that there was something he would go through in cleansing, but personal cleansing for forgiveness of his own sins. And then the priest, on that one day, that Day of Atonement, would go through the veil. He would step through this large curtain, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. That literally, there was the mercy seat of God and some other artifacts, things, but that literally was where God dwelt among men. And you can imagine that the priest actually was in the very presence of God. I don't know if this is in the Scriptures or not, or if this is from history, but I've heard it said that the priest would actually wear their little bells on the bottom of his on the bottom of his robe, that the people could hear him in there. In fact, that they would even tie a rope to him. I mean, that he'd be in there in the very presence of God. You know, if we just comprehend for a moment what that means, in the presence of God. Nobody has ever seen God and lived. And the very fact that the man could die, and if he did, who's going after him? And at least they've got a rope tied to him that they could pull him out. But that's just how, you know, soak on that for a moment. And then, after he would flick the blood of this lamb without spot or blemish on this mercy seat while he was in there, and as he would then come back out through this curtain, through this veil, and all of a sudden, for another year, the sins of the people began to stack up one on top of another until next year when there would be this next day of atonement. And it would be, and you know, year after year after year. So you need to get that in mind. Then as we look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1. Hebrews 10, 1. It says the law is only a shadow. It's just a mere image of the real thing. It's just a shadow. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But that was just a reminder year after year that somebody's got to pay, something has got to pay for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins. And there was that reminder year after year. That's the thing for us as Christians. You know, if only we could understand the gravity of what it meant when Jesus died on the cross and when he said, "It is finished." I mean, it's finished. There's nothing else that remains, nothing else that we can do. Nothing else needs to be done. It's finished. That's why you look over here at the first chapter of Hebrews, probably the focal verse in the whole book. Chapter 1 is verse 3. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." You know, you don't sit down until you finish the job. Jesus Christ isn't up there standing up. He's sitting down at the right hand because it's finished. It's done. At that sac- you know, again, it, doesn't it just send chills over you when you realize the significance of when Jesus went down to the Jordan to be baptized, and through that crowd of people, when his eyes and John the Baptist's eyes locked on one another, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you know the significance of all of this, that these yearly reminders that it now at last it had all come together. It had all been focusing on that point in history when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would pay the price, and His blood would cleanse us and wash us. And we'll look at that in a moment as to what all happened as a result of that. Oh, that's tremendous to comprehend this. Look at chapter 9. To give a picture of God's solution of the high priest, Jesus, to man's problem. 9 Verse 9 says, "This is an illustration." We used the word shadow over there a while ago in chapter 10. For this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Even then, they still had a problem with their conscience. Verse 23 and 24, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So basically, what we have is that we have a time here from the fall until the time of the Exodus, when man was his own priest. And then we have here this priesthood from Exodus, the Levitical priesthood, until the cross, which I guess was about 1,500 years. I understand that's about right. And then we come from the Christ, from the cross, to the present time. And we're back again to the priesthood of the believer. And I just was tinkering with this a little bit, is that originally, before Christ came into the picture, you had man separated by the veil, and a priest would come before God to give those sacrifices year after year. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened down there at the temple in Jerusalem? Yeah. So it's gone. So what do we have? Says Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest. That's Jesus sitting on that. See, sitting down. See, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's something. Oh, Jesus, you just wouldn't understand what I'm going through. You wouldn't understand this temptation. You're Jesus, and you know we shouldn't think that for a moment. That he was just as tempted to steal or to lust or to do anything else, but he didn't succumb. Consequently, when he goes to the Father, he intercedes truly in our behalf. He understands. And he puts it in terms that we could understand and that the Father can understand. He is now our mediator. And we come to God through him. Then it says in 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And think about that, boldly, where at one time they had those little bells tied on their robes and a rope tied. Now we can boldly go into that. That's hard to even comprehend. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And why? This to me, I think, is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now think about that for a moment. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, because it's covered. It's under the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when God looks at you, he sees, by his grace, he sees the righteousness of his own dear son. Well, I tell you, we're saved by grace. God looks at us, he sees Jesus as he looks at us. And he sees his righteousness when he sees you. I tell you, I think when that first started to soak in on me, I don't think I've been the same since. It's tremendous. It's wonderful. That's just an inkling of God's grace. And we sure don't deserve that, do we? We sure don't. Well, the priesthood of the believer, the dynamic of the church. One illustration that they use in this little booklet that I just think is so neat is the every believer a pebble is what you might call it. It's the idea that as pebbles are tossed out here on a pond, just small pebbles, But as they fall, you know, they create waves. And you have these little circles that go out from the impact, wherever it is that they've hit. And you just keep tossing them out there, you know, and sooner or later, the whole pond is just covered with waves from these little pebbles. But what we've done, and we'll talk about this as to why a little bit more in a minute, but we tend to think that it's the VCW, it's the vocational Christian worker, that's the one that's been called to the ministry. And that what God has done is that instead of these little pebbles, that what we have are these great big boulders. And boom, boy, there's one. And boom, there's another one. You know? And but that's not the way it's supposed to work. And you know, that's a neat illustration when you consider that each one of those pebbles, that's its own unique sphere of influence. And that's kind of the way it is with where we've been placed as salt and light. Is in our own little sphere of influence. Wherever it is that God has placed you, He's placed you there for a reason. And to look at that as a ministry, as a calling, and an opportunity to minister. There's no distinction between the laity and the professional. Ephesians 4:11 and following, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, that means maturing, of the saints for the work of the what? Of the what? Okay. I learned it in the original King James, and it says ministry. Yeah. So for the work of service or for the work of the ministry. But we're the ones that are called to the ministry. And the vocational Christian workers, their calling and their gifts are to help us to be able to go out and do what God has called us to do. I think at this point I ought to be very clear to say this, that I am not attacking the local church. I'm a member of a local congregation, an active member, and I believe in the local church. But I also believe that I'm called to ministry, and I'm very thankful for my pastor, that he understands this. He's not threatened by me as a layman that's involved in the community in ministry. I do know, and I've seen this, that there have been some pastors that are threatened by that. They feel like that there's something out from under their control and they have trouble with it. But nevertheless, we are called to minister. And in fact, I having been more or less brought up and nurtured in my Christian life by a parachurch environment, that I've had kind of that ministry mindset. And I know maybe some of you have had that same type of training. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've been focused toward ministry. And I find that others that have been brought up within the traditional church, we don't exactly share the same vision. But let me tell you something I've learned the hard way. Regardless of which perspective you come from, the bottom line is supposed to be love. And I've been through this, a feeling that some of these programs in the churches are Mickey Mouse. And all. Well, I tell you, maybe some of them hit the mark and maybe some of them don't. But we need to be careful about how we correlate in regard to our calling. And 1 Timothy 1:5 in the Phillips, it says, the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry, after all, is to produce the love which springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. So we ought to seek to build the body. There's enough bruises and scratches and bumps and all the rest, and we ought to build it and not be a part of tearing it apart. But still, I think that we can do that as we are faithful to our calling as priests and ministers. We are Christ's ambassadors now. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know, when George Shultz goes out as Secretary of State to deal with the leadership of another country, someplace around the world, and he talks to these heads of state, do you realize that he goes with the full power and authority of Ronald Reagan, the president? He's his ambassador. And that's the same thing for us. When we go out in Jesus' name, that we go out in His authority, as his ambassador. If you want to look this up, we'll not take time to do it now, but an example of a layman ministering in the marketplace is going to be Philip. You know, Philip was not one of the apostles. There was nothing special about Philip. He was a deacon. I'm a deacon, you know. But he was just a fellow that was faithful to follow God, to do what God wanted him to do where God had placed him. The reinstitution of the Levitical order. You know, we use the term clergy. I wonder where that came from. You know, it's not a biblical word, but we use it a lot, clergy and laity, like there's some distinction between the two. But let me read from page 17 of this booklet, Whose Job is the Ministry, and just talks about the change was slow and evolutionary, but pastors gradually, and this is from the New Testament church, but pastors gradually came to be called priests and believers laity. The communion table became an altar and the elements a sacrifice. It's as though we're in this point in time, but we're looking back to this one. People were discouraged from reading and interpreting the Bible on their own. It had to be done for them by professionals. Any of you feel intimidated because you've not been to seminary? That we can't be ministers? Do you think that's true? I've heard in the history of us living out here in the Midwest as to around the turn of the century, as this part of the world was opening up to the gospel and it was developing, that the established denominations, the Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Episcopal, excuse me, and some of the others, Lutheran, what have you, that they were slow to come out here into the frontier. And they operated under the notion that you had to be trained, you know, you had to be through seminary, special training to be able to go out to be a minister. And consequently, the Baptist and the Methodist, the Baptist, the farmer preacher, and all he needed was the call, you know. And these, they started getting the call all over, and these little churches would spring up. The Methodists, they had these circuit riding. My stepfather, his father, was one of these original circuit riding Methodist ministers that came into the area. But they were, the interesting thing to me about it was that they were very adaptable to the frontier, very flexible. They adapted to it. But now I happen to be in the Baptist denomination, and we've almost gone the same direction in the idea that now you have to go to seminary, or you have to have this special training, or you have to do this, and that's not exactly what we believed 80 to 100 years ago. But I think just as God could call men then, He can call men now to be effective ministers for Christ, even without a seminary education, just by getting into the Word and trusting in the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us. Lay renewal movements sprung up. The Waldenses. Now this is the Waldenses. Let me read to you about this. It says, Peter Waldo lived during the 12th century. He was a merchant from Lyon, France, who wanted to return to the New Testament teachings. The scriptures were translated into the vernacular, and the laity were encouraged to memorize large portions of them. Convinced that laymen could preach the gospel, this movement spread through France, Italy, Spain, Germany, and Bohemia. The organized church branded members of the Waldo's movement as heretics, and their numbers were scattered and finally dissipated. Let me read this one here about Wycliffe. It said, a native of Yorkshire, England, Wycliffe translated the official Latin Vulgate Bible into the language of the people and thought that laymen could participate in the ministry, even to the extent of the administration of the sacraments. He died a natural death in 1384, but was later condemned by the church. This is halfway humorous. It says, his writings were banned, and to emphasize his condemnation, his bones were exhumed and burned, and the ashes were scattered in the stream. A modern-day mission agency derives its name from the exemplary work of Wycliffe. But the idea that laymen are not supposed to be doing that. Then there was the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and the post-Reformation era, and the development of specialty lay groups, lay specialty groups. William Carey, for example. Now, these are all lay-led groups that we're looking at here that I have listed. I was talking with my pastor about this workshop, and I asked him, I'd not heard of William Carey. I said, Brad, do you know William Carey? And he said, William Carey? I said, my soul? He said, well, William Carey was the father of the Baptist mission movement. That he was a cobbler in England that God had laid on his heart people in other countries. And in fact, the man went to India and established what's the modern-day Baptist mission movement. Hudson Taylor, another layman, founded the Inland China Mission. Wycliffe Bible Translator, we've already mentioned Wycliffe, Young Life, Campus Crusade, Bill Bright is a layman. The Navigators, Dawson Trotman was a layman. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, YMCA, YWCA, Youth for Christ, and of course many more. Did you know that the Sunday school that we have today, the Sunday school was begun by laymen. That was a lay movement. As laymen, doors for ministry are open for us that professionals can never go through. We don't need to be intimidated by anyone. We too have families, deal with the everyday pressures of business, have civic responsibilities, and are able to look men in the eyes, and I've written this from a man's perspective, ladies, but we can look men or women in the eyes and tell them that Jesus Christ is relevant to every area of our lives. That people are out there begging us to show them that Jesus Christ is relevant to our jobs, to our families, to our relationships with people, and to a world that is literally crumbling from within. In church, we learn how life should, could, would be. But out there, in the marketplace, we demonstrate how life really is with Jesus Christ.